I'm glad the children are not in here this morning. This morning, I told you last week I was going to address an issue that as Christians we need to be aware of. We need to be not only aware of, informed about, and we need to have our thinking caps on, as it were. And so as I start, I'd like to pray, okay? Lord, you know each and every person in this room. Lord, you know us not just by our name, but by our heart's attitude, our character, our thought life, our desires, our fears, our brokenness, our shame. Lord, you know all about us. You know our hopes, our dreams, the desires of our heart, God. And because of who you are, in both your infinite knowledge and love, I would pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would help us today to really look at this issue from your perspective, with your compassion, with your heart, with your wisdom. And I pray, Father, that you would minister to us out of your abundant grace. Help us, Lord, to live for you, to speak for you, and to care for those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last week that I'd be sharing on the issue of abortion. And before I actually get into the word, let me say a couple of things. This issue touches every person in this room in one way or another. Either it has already or it will. And I'm not here to condemn any person that's ever had an abortion. My job is not to throw stones at a person who's taken another person for an abortion or help someone. Our heart, I believe, is the heart of God, where he cares about every individual, every person. And he knows the pain. He knows what goes on in the lives of individuals. So we're not here to condemn, throw stones, make light of. There's all kinds of different reasons why people have an abortion. There's the girl that was raped. There's the girl that was the victim of incest. There's those who had so many kids they didn't know what to do, and they thought the best way to handle that was to not have any more children. And when the woman found out she was pregnant, she ended it because they couldn't figure out how they were going to meet ends. We understand that sometimes young ladies get pregnant because they're in a relationship and they find out that they're pregnant and they're afraid their parents will find out and they don't know what to do, and in desperation they go for an abortion. That's what they were counseled to do. And so our heart as a Christian community hurts for those who are hurting, for those who find themselves in that situation, for those who have had an abortion or been a part of someone who's had an abortion, maybe even worked in a clinic, maybe even volunteered services to take someone to an abortion clinic. So I want you to know we recognize the depth of this and the breadth of this. And what we're going to do at the end of the service is our altar team, and if I could I have the altar team stand up right now? Anybody that's on our altar team, if you would stand up. There's some in the back. These folks at the end of the service, they're going to be kind of spread around here, and they will be here to pray. You can go ahead and sit down now. They will be here to pray for any person. If you're dealing with the guilt of an abortion, or you're dealing with the hurt from it, the shame of it, you've never told anybody before, but maybe God speaks to you this morning and you want to deal with this issue. These people will be here not to condemn you, not to throw stones, but instead to love you, to care for you, to pray for you, to minister to you. And if you've been silent as a Christian, maybe you've never taken a stand, maybe when the conversations come up, you've kind of just closed down and you've just not been willing to speak into it because you didn't either know what to speak or didn't know how to speak it, then maybe you would be in a place after hearing the message that you would deal with God and let him deal with you. Or maybe you've been a person who's actively stood against this thing, but maybe you haven't done it with Christ's love and you haven't done it with compassion. Maybe you've done it with a sternness and an anger in your voice. or name calling, and we're not here to ever do that. That's not our goal. I want you to understand that. We will not do that. We won't tolerate that as a church. We're here to love people, but also to speak the truth in love. Okay? So as we look at this, we want to see that, first of all, abortion is a huge issue within our own nation. Since the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973, a little over 55 million babies have been terminated by abortion. 55 million. So when you start thinking in terms of that, it's huge in terms of the numbers. But I want us to get to the core issue of this. What is the core issue? Because if you get to the very base issue of abortion and wrestle with that in your own heart, then you will come to some conclusions. And those conclusions must then lead you to action. So the first thing that we're going to deal with is this, the issue. Is, and I'll use the term that pro-abortion people use, is the fetus human life? You have to deal with that issue. Is that which is conceived by the woman, which she is bearing in her body, is it human life? Because that is foundational to this argument. Is it fully human, maybe not fully developed, or is it simply a mass of tissue that is growing, but it is not human? If you can come to a conclusion on that, is it fully human or is it not human? That will help you to decide in this issue. So as we look at this, let's look at some things from the standpoint that, would you all agree with me that human life should be protected? That it should be protected. Now, if a person comes at this issue from the idea that this is a human being, therefore that human being, that life, should be protected, then you would move to the pro-life, I'm not going to say anti-abortion, but pro-life view. If you, or an individual, looks at it as this is simply a blob of tissue, it's a mass that's growing, but it's not human life, then it's very easy to come over into the pro-abortion arena and to say that it's okay for abortion to take place. So that's going to be the foundation that we look at. So let's look at some evidence. We're going to look at evidence in regards to three different areas. The first one is the testimony of medical science. Whenever you have any kind of a court case, there's going to be evidence presented, evidence for and evidence against. So let's look at the evidence about this issue of, is it human life? First, the testimony of medical science. The heartbeat begins between 18 and 25 days after conception. In other words, there is a detectable heartbeat between 18 to 25 days, less than a month, into this process. There is a detectable heartbeat. There are brain waves that have been recorded in, and I'll use their term, the pro-abortion term, in the fetus at 45 days. There are brain waves that can be detected. The baby's movement, and I'll use that term, the baby's movement can be felt by the mother between 6 weeks and 42 days. So there is movement, there's heartbeat, there's brain waves, there's movement. And all of the bodily functions are present by the 8th week. And they are functioning by the 11th week. So in other words, all the bodily functions that this human being will have, or this, I'll use the term, this thing, let's say thing, if we're just making the argument, this thing, has all of these present. From 11 to 12 weeks, this thing, this, I'll call it a baby, can suck its thumb. How many of you have ever seen the pictures in Life magazine from a number of years ago? Wonderful wonderful pictures. I'd encourage you to look that up on the internet. So what is happening? Is this simply a mass of tissue that's growing, or is this a human being that's growing? Scientifically, all the DNA that's in this little package that will describe it as a human being is there. Nothing is added. All that's added is nourishment and time to grow. That's all that's added. Now, according to Harvard Medical School, this is what they say. The criteria established for the definition of death may be used in reverse to the demonstration of life in early pregnancies. In other words, when there is no brainwave, when there is no heartbeat, when there are no functions of movement, they would say a person, an individual, is dead. So that means that whatever we call it that's living in the womb of a mother is alive. And it has all the characteristics, all the DNA of a human being. It does not have the DNA of a monkey. It does not have the DNA of a dog. It does not have the DNA of a parakeet. It has the DNA of a human being. And it is different from the mother. One of the arguments on the pro-choice side is, well, a woman should have the right to do with her body as she pleases. But this is not an appendage to her body. It has separate DNA, separate blood. It has a separate heartbeat. And if given enough time, it can live independently outside of the mother. All that's needed is time. Nothing more than that. So, according to the medical research, you would have to conclude that this thing is alive. This thing is human. It's living, but it's living under circumstances that are different than what we're living under. And I like to use the analogy of this. You're a human being. If you go scuba diving in the Caribbean, and I'm not paying your way down there, but if you go down there and you go scuba diving, do you cease to be human because you're breathing the air off of an oxygen tank and you're 50 feet below the surface of the water? Do you suddenly become non-human because that is what sustains you? No. You're simply a human being living with a mechanism that helps you to survive. When a child is conceived in the mother's womb, it is a human being that is living with the mechanism that God has provided for them to live in that atmosphere until they're fully born. So evidence, if you think about it, you have to come to the conclusion that this child, this baby, is human being. Now, it's amazing to me. I just saw something on the internet yesterday, or I don't know, maybe the day before, I'm not sure when. And it was a picture of Kim Kardashian. Now, I'm no fan of Kim Kardashian, okay? I'm not against her, I'm just not a fan of hers. And the heading was that she was showing off her baby bump. That's the new term, by the way, when a Hollywood elite gets pregnant and they start to show it's now a baby bump. Have you ever heard any of them call it a fetus bump? Have you ever heard any of them call them a tissue bump? They call it what is normal to call it. It's a baby in there, and it produces a bump out there. Very simple. Why is it that we lose all sense of rationality when it comes to this emotional issue of abortion? Because it is an emotionally charged thing, somehow we begin to think irrationally. When all you have to do is ask a little child, when they see a pregnant woman, is she going to have a baby? Oh, yeah. Even little children know that. So now let's look at it from abortion, the abortion issue, from another perspective, from a historical perspective. There have been three primary eras where abortion has been in the public venue and it has been a large issue. I'm going to give those to you. The first one is what we call the Greco-Roman era. During the Greece and Roman empires, abortion came to the forefront and it was a very popular issue. Well, it wasn't a popular issue, it was something that was done quite often. Now, Aristotle strongly supported abortion. He said it was okay. Now, during this season, this time in history, when a woman became 40 years old, and if she became pregnant, it was a normality, it was commonality, for her to abort the baby simply because she was considered to be too old to have children and raise them. So in the Greek and Roman Empire, if you were 40 years old, it was just a normal thing. You would abort the child because they believed that the child shouldn't live and you shouldn't have to be burdened with the child when you're over 40 years old. Also, during that time, infanticide went hand in hand with abortion. Now, for those who may not know that term, I think most of us do, but infanticide simply means killing a child, an infant. So during the Greco-Roman Empire, it was not only the baby in the womb that was in danger, but those who had been born, it was up to the father. Do you want to let this child continue to live, or do you want to end the life of this child? And it was up to the discretion of the father. Now, many times in women's rights movements, it's said that, well, it's because of a male-dominated society. And in some cases, that's true. Men had the upper hand. Men many times would abuse women. Many times they would abuse their position. But the abuse of a position does not validate the decisions that are made. Just because somebody makes the wrong decision, it doesn't give validity or make it right or wrong. It's just a decision they make. So during this time, women were greatly abused by men, as it has been throughout history. Men would take advantage of women. If a man didn't want to have to support a child, in the life of the child. It was as simple as that. If you didn't want to be carrying that, quote, burden, then get rid of the burden. And in Greco-Roman society, it was normal. It was something that was accepted. It was something that was approved of. And here's what Aristotle said. Aristotle argued for what was called viability of the child. And listen to this. Listen to the reasoning. A fetus was thought to be viable after 40 days if it was a boy. In other words, if a woman was pregnant for 40 days, that meant that this life was viable and it was considered to be worthwhile and if it was a boy. But if it was a girl, guess how long? 90 days. If they thought that the woman was pregnant with a boy, it was valued after 40 days. But after 90 days, if it was a girl, if they thought it was a girl. Figure the logic to this. I'm not trying to endorse this. I'm simply saying this was their thinking. Now, that's not very far away from what it is in China today, where there's one-child policy. You can have one child only. And if that child happens to be a girl, many times they want to get rid of it because they want boys in China. Of which, by the way, they're running into a very huge problem right now because guess who boys usually marry in a normal society? Girls. And they're running into a girl shortage in China right now. Now, what was it that changed the culture and the mindset of especially the Roman world? Because Greece came to power first, then Rome, And in the Roman world, abortion was very common everywhere. What changed that mindset? It was the rise of Christianity. By 300 AD, abortion was almost a non-known issue at that time. And from 300 AD until the 1800s, abortion was considered by most cultures to be something that was deplorable. So, in the early years of Christianity, the Christians would take the children who were thrown out into the streets, and by the way, that's what they did. Infants that were not wanted were put out on the sidewalk like garbage. They were left there to die. They were thrown into rivers. And the early Christians would take these children and bring them into their own homes and nurture them and care for them and bring them up. They started some of the first hospitals. So it was the Christian community and their influence on the culture that began to change the attitude about the child, especially the unborn children or newly born children. Okay, the second era that took place where there was abortion on demand, it was very wide. Now, abortion has always taken place. What I'm talking about is where a culture embraced it and it was okayed. In the 1800s in the United States, most people are not aware of this, but in the 1800s in the United States, the average woman had 7 children in the 1800s. By the end of the 1800s, that's at the beginning, by the end of the 1800s, it had dropped to 3.5 children, primarily because of the reason of abortion. In other words, in the early 1700s, the average woman would have 7 children. By the end of the 1800s, the average children in the family would be 3.5. Now, how you figure a half a child, I don't know, but you get the picture. And abortion was the cause of it. Abortion was the reason for it. From 1849 to 1857, one quarter of all pregnancies in the United States ended in abortion. One fourth of all pregnancies ended in abortion in these United States. Now, if you remember, something happened shortly after that period of time. We had an incident in our country called the Civil War. And it wasn't over the issue of abortion, but it was over an issue very similar to it. Because what had happened in the slavery issue was black people were considered, and by the courts, to be non-human. They were considered to be property, property of the one who owned them. And because of that, there was a legal decision in the 1800s which took away personhood from blacks and said they are property of their slave master. Therefore, the slave master has the right to do with that slave whatever he wants, to bless him, to kill him. It makes no difference. It's up to the owner. Shortly after that, the United States entered into a civil war over that very issue. It was legal to kill your slave. Slavery was legal in the United States. Just because something is legal does not make it right. It simply means it's within the law of that country to do it. But it does not necessarily mean it's within the law of God to do it. So during the middle 1800s in our country, and it's important that you understand these things because it's part of the debate if you understand the history. In the middle of the 1800s, New York newspapers were running ads for abortions. They had page upon page upon page of abortion ads because it was in such demand. Now, during that time, two groups rose up within the United States. Does anybody know what those two groups were that began to oppose abortion? One was the feminist movement. The early feminist, I'm not talking about the 1960s, 70s, and 80s, 90s feminist movement. I'm talking about in the 1800s. The feminist movement rose up because they recognized, wait a minute, here are women that are having abortions and they're being mistreated. Many women were dying and they weren't having abortions in the back alleys. You need to understand this. This was not what they call the coat hanger abortion. This wasn't a back alley abortion. These were abortions being performed in hospitals. These were being performed by people who had been trained as doctors. But the feminist movement rose up and they said, wait a minute. Women are being taken advantage of. Their bodies are being treated just like a commodity. Men were taking advantage of women. Here's a man who gets a woman pregnant. He doesn't want the embarrassment. He doesn't want to have to pay the price for it. He doesn't want to have to be responsible. So what's the easiest thing? He simply pays a little money and has the woman have an abortion, and he gets rid of any external guilt or shame. And she's abused over and over and over again. So the first group that rose up was the early feminist movement and said, no, this has got to stop. Something has to be changed in our laws to stop this butchering of women, not to mention the children. But a second group rose up. It was a newly formed group called the American Medical Association. The AMA had just been formed. And they rose up and they said, wait a minute. As doctors, we are seeing the result of women who have had abortions, who have had complication after complication, have become ill, have become sick, have died. And we are seeing the aftermath of this in our practices. Not only were they seeing the aftermath in that way, it was also another thing. It's not so benevolent. They were seeing their profits go down because children were not being born. And so many of the doctors, because of both financial reasons, but also because they did care for the patients and they saw what was happening, they began to rise up and say, something has to be done to stop this butchery in our country. And so the feminists and the AMA came together and they began to address different state legislatures and they began to say, we have to stop this. And from the end of the 1800s, there were laws put on the book that outlawed abortion in the United States. Abortion was against the law. They outlawed it because of what it was doing to people. Now, how many of you knew that? So until 1973, in our nation, abortion was strictly illegal in all of the states. It could not be performed under penalty of law. But in 1973, with the Roe versus Wade decision, and Norma McCorvey, who is Jane Roe, if you're wondering, a lady by the name of Norma McCorvey, was the person who was listed as Jane Roe on the court case that went to the Supreme Court. She said that she was raped and that she wanted an abortion, but it was illegal, and so they took it all the way to the Supreme Court. And that's the decision, that and a decision called Doe versus Bolton were two decisions handed down by the Supreme Court. The one allowed abortion, the other one allowed abortion all the way through all three trimesters. Until the moment that child comes out of the birth canal, a child could be aborted. That was done on those two decisions. It's an interesting thing to find out, though, that Jane McCorvey, or Norma McCorvey, I keep calling her Jane, Norma McCorvey, later worked in an abortion clinic herself, but later was touched by a man by the name of Flip Benham, who is a pastor. And he spoke to her and demonstrated to her the love of Christ, the care of Jesus Christ for her soul, regardless of what she'd done, regardless of where she'd been in life. By the way, she had the baby because the decision of the Supreme Court didn't come through until she had already had the child, so the child was alive. But she went to work in an abortion clinic, very, very much pro-choice. Has since, because of Flip Benham's ministry to her, come to faith in Christ, and then acknowledged publicly, she's been on news shows and said this publicly, when I said I was pregnant by rape, it was a lie. It was a mutual consented thing. It was not rape. It was mutual consent. So a Supreme Court decision that has affected our nation since 1973 to the present was all based on a lie. Think about it. A lie. Totally false. So we see that in the 1800s was the second era. The third era is what I just mentioned. From 1973 until the present, there has been a culture of abortion within the United States. And it's not just the United States, it's around the world. And the numbers that I mentioned before were just the United States numbers, 55 million babies. But now, because we're Christians, we're not going to base our beliefs or our actions solely on, well, what's been history and what does the medical science say? That should not be what we base our convictions on. It should be based upon what does the Scripture say? What does God say about this issue of abortion? Now, you will not find any place in the Scripture where it says specifically, thou shalt not commit abortion. That word is not mentioned in the Scripture. So, but there is the principle of life and the principle of when does life begin that is in the Scripture. So what we want to do is look at the Scriptures now. And I want to give you a couple of premises. The first premise is this, that I want to state, that all life, human life, is valuable. In fact, it is the most valuable and precious, I'll use the term commodity, but it's not a commodity, it can't be bought and sold. It's the most precious and valuable thing in the world, life. Now, someone has once stated that if you took the largest bank in the United States with all of its money, all of its gold and silver, everything that's in the safety deposit boxes, you took the largest bank in our country and you put it on a scale on one side and you put one human being on the other side. In God's estimation, the side with the one human being would be weighted down and the other would come up. In other words, in God's vantage point, from His viewpoint, the human being has inestimable worth and valuable. You cannot estimate it. You don't know what a human being is worth, but God does. And He sees every human being as valuable, and He shows us how valuable He sees them as we look at the Scripture. So let's do that for just a minute. Let's look, first of all, at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Now, how do you define or how do you determine if something is valuable? How do you set something as being valuable or non-valuable, worthless or priceless? Well, there's a couple of ways that you do it. First of all, you determine its value by its design, by its creation. Who made it? Who designed it? So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we find these words. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So here is God, and He, in the beginning, when He creates the man and woman, He says He created them in His own image. How valuable is God? How can we put a price tag on God? And yet we were made, every human being is made to bear the image of God. When Jesus was asked by some people, should you pay taxes? He says, well, bring me a coin. And they brought him a coin, and he says, whose image is this on this coin? They said, Caesar. He says, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But, he says, give to God what belongs to God. In other words, the coin has Caesar's image. He has the right to determine how it's used, what it's spent for, whether it can be issued or not. But God has stamped His image on every human personality, born and unborn. He's put his image there. How valuable is that? Now, I have a little couple of pictures. I hope they get up on the screen. It was my fault, not our screen lady's fault back there. How many of you have ever heard of starving artist? Okay. How many of you have ever heard of Chardon Motors? Yeah. Out here? Or Junction Auto? Okay. You can probably go to Chardon Motors or Junction Auto, and you can probably pick up a decent running car, depending on which one you go to, for a few $1,000s. You know, Honda, Chrysler, or whatever. And you can pick them up for a few $1,000s. But let's look at something else. Now, that's a bad picture. That's a 1957 Ferrari. And it's called a Testarossa. Testarossa in English means, or in Italian means, I believe, redhead, isn't it? You're Italian, redhead, Testarossa. Well, that's black, but the original Testarossa was a red car made by Ferrari, as most of them are. That car just recently sold, actually in 2009, I think it was, for $12,200,000. Why is it so valuable? Well, because of who made it. Ferrari produced the car, but it was a designer who had produced very few cars, but he was one of the best designers of the day. It's not that fast. $12,200,000. How do you establish that that's worth something? Because somebody paid $12,200,000 for it. And they paid that not because it was a Honda, not because it was a Chrysler, but because it was a Ferrari Testarossa. Because of the designer, the creator that made it. That's what gave it its value. Let's look at another picture. Now, that's not a pretty picture, and it's kind of off-sided. That was in Picasso's early days. It's called The Boy with a Pipe. Boy with a Pipe. Now, I have to admit, though, that's a lot better than his later works, where eyes are up here, or eyes are down here and feet are up here and everything, and it's different periods. Do you know how much that sold at auction? $104,100,000. $104,100,000. Who would pay that for it? Somebody who wanted it. How valuable is it? You say, well, I don't see any value in it. It doesn't matter what you say. What was given for it? That's what counts. Its value is placed on the fact of who produced it, who made it. Picasso. I mean, you can go to Starving Artist down at the IX Center and you can get 10 paintings that look probably just as good as this for probably $50. Right? How many of you would sell a couple of your paintings hanging in your house, maybe that your child did, for $10,000? Some of you like their paintings and you would sell them. But here's the issue. What am I trying to point out? Value is determined. You can take it off, Jen. Value is determined by who created it. Who created the human being? It's not just the mom and the dad. We're going to look in Scripture and see that God is the one who creates. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who gives breath. And God is the one who assigns value to the human being. Whether I think it's worth it or not, he was willing to give. He was willing to pay an unspeakable price for the redemption of mankind. Now, another way that you determine value is the protection that's given to it or afforded to it. Let's look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Now, you only protect things that are valuable, correct? I've got some papers, you know, they're actually, they're envelopes that come to my house. I'm sure you've got some of them like this. They come from people you don't know that want you to give them money for something you don't really want. You know, advertising, you know, junk mail, it's called. And I have a little machine that's wonderful for that junk mail. You put it in and it comes out in millions of little pieces. Shredder. Now, the reason I do that is because it has no value to me whatsoever. But I've got something else. It's a fireproof box. And I put something in that fireproof box because I don't want any damage to come to that. Because it's valuable. And so, therefore, I try to protect it. Now, what kind of protections does God give to the human life? In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we find these words. Now, I'm not to debate about capital punishment or anything like this. I'm wanting you to see how God views human life. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. What God is basically saying is this. Whoever takes the life of a human being willingly, purposefully, by design, forfeits the right to live. Why? Because that life is made in the image of God. It's not an assault on that individual. It is actually, as God sees it, an assault on his very image, an assault on him, the Creator. And he says, because of that, I want to protect life. I want to protect every human life. And so I'm going to set up a standard that is so strict that you understand that if you take a human life, you are at that point giving up the right to your life. In other words, God says, this is the protection. This is the safety deposit box I want to put humanity into so it's not taken advantage of. God put a very strict guideline on life and how to protect it. We only protect things, folks, that are valuable. We only protect things that we want to preserve. And God wants to protect and he wants to preserve humanity. And the more valuable something is, the more you try to put protections around it. God put a huge protection around the human being, the individual. And he wants us to see the kind of protection that he assigned to it so we understand both its worth, its value, and his seriousness of wanting to protect it. I can remember at the early years of the abortion debate, one of the things that was said in this in the early years was, well, you know, you want to have every child to be a, can you quote it? Wanted child. Reasoning is, if the child is not wanted, you don't want to have it because if it's not wanted, it will be mistreated. It will be abused. And so you don't want to have that happen, so you don't have children unless they're wanted. You have to want them. But the question is not, what do I want? The question is, does God want them? And the argument was at that time, if we had abortion legalized in our United States, and this was an argument that was given on the pro-choice side, child abuse would come to an end because we would only have children who are wanted and loved and cared for. And so, therefore, if we provide to women the choice of abortion, then if they don't want children, they won't have them. Therefore, abuse would end in our country. Aren't you glad it's ended? Aren't you glad that there's no more children who are being abused and hurt? Aren't you glad that that doesn't take place anymore in our country? No, the opposite has happened. Every day you pick up a paper, you hear on the internet, you hear on the radio, you hear about children who are abused, abandoned, left, hurt, beaten, abused in every different way. And then we find children younger and younger being violent against their friends. People taking guns and going into schools. And we try to frame it in the gun debate issue, but it's not the gun debate issue. It's the issue of how valuable is human life. And when you take away the value that God says He places on human life, you let yourself open to every plague that comes upon mankind in terms of violence. So when somebody asks me why I'm pro-life, why are you against women? No, I'm for women. I'm for children. So the value of how you protect life, how you protect something, that determines its value. God set high standards of protection for children. You say, well, yeah, but that's for somebody who's already born. What about somebody that's not born? How can you say about that? Well, let's look at what God says about the fetus, the baby in the womb. Value by design. Psalm 139, verse 13. God places value upon the baby that's in the womb. We'll look at that from a couple of perspectives. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. The psalmist says, "For you covered me," or covered my inward parts. I'm sorry, I'll back up. "You formed me." I'll try it again. "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." In the hidden parts is what it's speaking of. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were written, all the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." What the psalmist is saying by inspiration of God is God knit him together in his mother's womb. Before there were any days that he lived, God had already prepared for him to have a life. God had something intended and in purpose for him to have. So in the womb, the scripture recognizes that there's life and there's value in the womb. But let's go beyond that. How does God look at the protection of that which is in the womb? Look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, 22 through 25. Now, does anybody know what happens in Exodus chapter 20? Does anybody know what's in Exodus 20 that's very important? God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And in the rest of that, he begins to lay out how those commandments are, how they operate in culture, how they operate in society. So in chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, he says this: "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." For instance, here's a woman who's pregnant. There's two men fighting. Somehow she gets injured in the middle of this thing, and the baby is not injured in any way, although there's problems. She's hurt. The husband can impose a penalty, but he can't just say, $10 billion, it has to be according to the judges determined. In other words, he can ask for so much, but the judges say, no, that's too much. So there's justice here. There's no death of the child. There's no injury that's permanent that comes to the child that was in the womb. But now go on to the next verse. "But if any harm follows, then you shall give," notice, life for life. Goes back to Genesis. The life that takes another life shall give up his life. You shall give life for life. If that child dies before it's born because of this, the person who caused it yields their life. That was the law in Israel. That was the law that God gave to his people to protect them. so they wouldn't just fight, so they wouldn't just hurt each other. Keep going on. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, how many of you have all heard, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? Well, that's where it's coming from. It's coming out of the law of God that says if an unborn child is killed because of the violence of another person, that person gives up their right to live. That's how serious God took this. Am I saying we need to push for the death penalty? That's not what I'm saying. Don't read into something I'm saying that's not there. Don't read into what I'm saying. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? You're smart. Do you think that God takes serious the protection of the baby that's in the womb? You look at Scripture, the testimony of Scripture, and you'll find that in the Old Testament, God spoke about having a plan for David before David was born. Before I knew you in the womb, he said to Jeremiah, I called you and I ordained you to be a prophet. Before Jeremiah was born, God had a call on his life. And what a call it was to a prophet to Israel. The one that came before Jesus, the forerunner to Jesus, John the Baptist. What? While he was in the womb, when Mary came, who was pregnant with Jesus, and came and spoke with Elizabeth, John the Baptist, who was inside of her, leapt for joy. The Scripture says, he leapt. He responded to the voice of Mary, the mother of the Messiah. So if we look at the testimony of Scripture, God says that the child is not just a piece of tissue. It is a child. It's a pre-born child, but it's a child. It's a human being with great value to God and great protections afforded by God, regardless of what we say. And if we genuinely love people as other human beings, if we genuinely love them, we will speak the truth to them in love, in kindness. Please do not do what you're about to do. The ramifications are huge. You don't understand some of the guilt, some of the shame that you'll go through, some of the things that will flash back in your mind every time the birthday of that child would come around. My wife and I have talked with women who've had abortions, women who've gone through with it, and maybe some in here, and you know the hurt and the pain that you feel. You know the frustration you feel, the anger that you feel. If you love somebody, you don't let them go through that. You tell them the truth in love and you try to persuade them that God has a plan. Even for this child that's conceived in the worst possible circumstance, the worst possible environment, God has a plan that's good. And if you will trust God in this, He will work it out. He will make it work out in such a way that you are blessed, the child will be blessed, and God will be honored. He has a plan. And He will work things, He will work on your behalf when you simply step out in faith and say, God, I want Your will in my life. That's all that it's about, God's will in our life. I know most of you have heard this argument before, and maybe you have, maybe you haven't, I don't know about it, I think you have. Of the 55 million babies that have been aborted, their life terminated in this country, since 1973. Which one would have had a cure for cancer? Which one would have had a cure for AIDS? Which one would have had a cure for heart disease? Which one would have found a way of providing more food and nutrition for humanity? Of those 55 million children, what was in God's heart to accomplish that man said, no, I will not do it God's way. I will not listen to God. I will do it my way, trusting my judgment, my wisdom. And then inflicted great pain upon themselves that they weren't expecting. Great pain upon others, not to mention the life of the child. Brothers and sisters, we're in a huge battle in our country. It really is. It's a battle. It's a war, if you would. And I'm not talking about taking up arms. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying it's a war of what is right in the sight of man compared to what is right in the sight of God. It's a war for the lives of people, for the hearts of people, for the minds of people, for the souls of people, for the destinies of people. And it's not just a small choice between a woman and her doctor. That's not what it's about. It's about what does God see? What does He value? What does He hold us accountable for? That's the issue of abortion. And as a Christian, we have to stand, I have to stand, on the side of what the Scripture says. Not in a harsh way, not in an unkind way, not in a condemning way, not in a pointing of the finger way and saying, you murderer, or any of those things. That's not the spirit of Jesus. The spirit of Jesus is, look, if you're broken, if you're hurt, if you're wounded, if you're scarred, if you're embarrassed, if you're in pain, come to me. That's what he says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, and I'll minister to you. I'll help you, is what Jesus says. Come to me. And yeah, you may have to go through some things that are difficult. But on the other side of it, you will see the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and the kindness of God. And your life will not be a life of sorrow and just regrets. It will be a life of saying, you know, I did what pleased God, and He's honored that. I hope that you would become informed as a Christian. Know the issue. Maybe get involved. There are crisis pregnancy centers all around. Sherry worked in one at one time, ministered there. Get involved. There may be, you know, adoption is a huge thing. There are thousands and thousands of people that are waiting for children, and there's not enough to be adopted. Maybe you want to adopt. Maybe you know somebody who's pregnant and they're wrestling with this issue of aborting the child. Maybe if you simply spoke to them, say, you know, I can help you. We can talk with our pastor. There's people who will help you with the expenses of bearing this child, bringing this child to life, and then help you adopt the child. You won't have to spend money on it. All you'll be doing is you will be bringing a life into this world that will honor God, and He will honor you for doing that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask our altar team, if they would, to come up. I'm going to ask them to kind of come up here, and then maybe I think Bruce and Julie may have them disperse around this church. And here's the call. And we don't want to embarrass anybody. That's not our goal. But possibly you've had an abortion, or maybe you were a man and you forced a woman to have an abortion. You took her, she didn't want to, but you bear in your conscience, you bear in your heart the guilt of that. God wants to heal that. Maybe you've had an abortion, maybe you've been a part of it in some way, maybe you've worked in a place, maybe you've promoted abortion on demand, maybe you've just spoken and said, this is what I think, and you've persuaded people, but it's not been persuading them towards God. Maybe you need to ask God to forgive you. Maybe you need prayer. If you need prayer for any of these issues, maybe you just you've been silent. And you say, I don't want to be silent anymore. I want to be able to take a stand, do it rationally, do it biblically, with love and with kindness. I want to take a stand. Maybe you want to come and ask one of these to pray for you and just say, would you pray for me? I have some decisions. Heal my heart, God. Whatever it might be. I want you to step out today. If God's spoken to your heart, respond to it. Don't just simply say, okay, good message, bad message, let's go eat. Respond to it. Let God touch you. Okay? Let's stand. I'd like to pray. And then we'll dismiss. And if you would like to have prayer, you'd come up. Lord, I know that this is such a volatile topic. And Father, I know God, that there are people in this room who have been touched by this very issue. Lord Jesus, would you heal the wounds? As we draw near to you, as we come close to you, Lord, would you heal up the memories, the pain, the hardness that's come to our heart? Lord, would you help us as your people to be a people who, in love and in grace and kindness, stand for you, stand for life, stand for truth. Reach out to those, Lord, who are wandering. They're wandering, as it were, in a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness, and don't know where to go, where to turn. Father, I pray that you would fill us with your compassion. Fill us with your heart, God. Help us to recognize not just the value of the unborn child, but the value of those who are standing right before us, who are struggling and wrestling with such a huge issue. Help us, Lord, to love them with your love, to speak to them, Lord, on your behalf. So, Lord, we commit this to you. Help us, God, and we pray, Father, oh God, please, deliver our nation from this thing that you call an abomination. Deliver our nation, Lord. We cry out to you as your people. Please, Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy, God. Show your mercies to us, Lord. Turn the hearts and the minds of those in legislature, of our president, of people in power, people, Lord, that sit in places, whether it's judges on benches or people in legislature. Turn their hearts, God. Turn them to you. Turn them to life. Father, we pray for a powerful movement of your Spirit in this land. Please, oh God, show mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.